Have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we are at today, and last week we began to look at verses 1 through 4, but we only made it through verse 1. So today we are going to tackle verses 2, 3, and 4 as we continue this study in Hebrews called Jesus is Greater Than Everything. And when we say that Jesus is greater than everything, what we mean is, in fact, Jesus is greater than everything. He is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the kings. He is greater than the angels. Think of all the heavenly hosts of the angels. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is greater than all of those. Of course, the Bible you're looking at probably says better than. I like greater than, you know. I just like that picture that it creates in your mind. So I invite you today to do what we talked about last week in verse 1, and that's stand with me and pay much closer attention today to the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. So please stand with me. We're going to read Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the Word, spoken through angels, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Thank you. You may be seated. We spent 3 weeks together in verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, and really if you think back to that chapter, we saw there were no commands, there were no warnings in chapter 1. As we worked through that book, really what we saw was an exaltation of Jesus Christ. There was a lot of theology, a lot of Christology there. We saw no warnings, as it were, but as I told you last week, as we come to chapter 2, we come to the first warning that we really see in the book of Hebrews, the first of 5 warnings that the writer of Hebrews gave to those who were reading. Now, chapter 1 being a declaration and a celebration of God's Word, we read this. Chapter 1 begins and we see these words. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many ways and in many portions, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So this is the point of verse 1, or chapter 1. I'm just reviewing this very quickly before we get started. The point of chapter 1 is something incredibly stupendous took place when God took on flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Son of God. This is Hebrews' way of saying what we see in the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, according to chapter 1, verse 14, and dwelt among us. In other words, God took on human form as God's final decision, as God's decisive Word to the people. That's the message of chapter 1. God has spoken by His Son. And this Son is the Creator, He's the Sustainer, He's the Owner, He's the Redeemer of the world. There are no commands for us, no warnings to heed, only the declaration and celebration of the person of Jesus Christ. But as we come to chapter 2, it begins in a much different way. We see that term in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason. Some of your versions may say, therefore. And what the writer is doing is he's pointing us back from chapter 2, verse 1. He's saying, because of everything that I just taught you back in chapter 1, for this reason, we must live our lives in such a way. Because of Jesus Christ and who I told you He is, we should live according to this certain way. There's really a warning pressed forward here in chapter 2. Now, I want you to remember the context of this letter. This context of this letter is actually written to a group of Jewish believers, okay? Mainly Jewish believers. Now, there would have been a natural inclination for believers in the early church, especially Jewish believers, to run away from the faith. If you think about it, you're taking everything that you had learned in your faith from a child on up, and now you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're watching as those around you, possibly your family, your friends, begin to alienate you. They begin to cast you off. You may be rejected in the temple from worship. You may lose your job. All sorts of persecution taking place because you have put your faith in the Son of God as being the Messiah that the Old Testament pointed to. So for that group, we see that the writer, really what he's trying to say is, look, you may be going through pain. There may be tough times ahead, but I'm telling you, Jesus is greater. Don't go back to what you had. There's no comparison to trying to live under the law and to please God in such a way. I'm telling you, grace through faith in Jesus Christ is the way that you need to go moving forward. He was also speaking to a group that may have even been unbelievers. A group of people that may have been intellectually convinced about Jesus Christ being the Messiah, but hadn't really turned to Him in repentance and faith. And we know, by the way, that those two groups are represented in every church service on a Sunday, right? We do recognize that. That in every group of believers, or every group of church people that meet on Sunday, you're going to have people that are believers. They're absolutely sold out. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I'm living for Him. And you're going to have another group of people that may have sat in a pew every week, and they might give intellectual assent to Jesus Christ as maybe being the Son of God, but have never really turned to Him and trusted in Him in repentance and faith. And the writer is saying, do not do that. I'm calling you not to neglect or run away from this great faith in Jesus Christ. Last week we covered the necessity of paying the closest attention to what we have heard. And that's what the writer says in verse 1. He says, pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And the reason why is so we do not drift away from it, because we understand there's a natural tendency as human beings to drift away from our faith, isn't there? Right? Isn't there? Do you find yourselves leaving sometimes on Sunday and kind of on the spiritual high on Sunday, and Monday rolls around and you go to work and things are still going great and your walk with God is wonderful and you're super charged up, and then Tuesday rolls around and you kind of knock down the ladder a little bit and things don't look quite as optimistic as they did, and then Wednesday you're going, man, I need to get to a prayer and Bible study on Wednesday because I need a recharge. Because I can already tell that this world has taken effect on me, and Thursday and Friday and Saturday come, and by the time you get here Sunday, you're like, ugh. There's this natural tendency to want to drift away, to turn back, to go. And what we see this week in verses 2 through 4 is really the consequences, if you will, of what it means to drift away. These are the warnings. These are the things. Hey, don't walk away. Don't drift away. And here's why. And the first one, if you look at the back of your bulletins, you'll see that there is an actual, there are bullet points there. The first one that you see is the severity of judgment. In verses 2 through 3a, or the first half of verse 3. Let's look there. It says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The first thing I want to point your attention to this morning there in verse 2 is that phrase, the word spoken by angels. Here what the writer is doing is he's referring back to the law of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, okay, the Old Testament doesn't directly state that there were angels there given, or angels when the law was given to Moses, but it is certainly implied. If you look at Deuteronomy 33:2, and you don't have to look there, Deuteronomy 33:2 says this, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones at His right hand. There was flashing lightning for them. So you get this picture of what the giving of the law would have looked like to the Israelites. That's a powerful picture. Think about that. You're looking up, and you see the clouds and the lightning and 10,000 holy ones surrounding God's angels, these majestic warriors surrounding this scene, And this picture is so powerful. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 68:17. He says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them at Sinai in His holiness." And then, of course, we looked at these scriptures a couple of weeks ago. The New Testament confirms this. Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19 both tell us that the law was ordained through angels. That law imposed frightening consequences for sin. We see this time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Any defiance, any disobedience was met by stoning. Sometimes God sent punishment directly from heaven. If you think about it with Korah and his group of rebels, of course, Korah was upset that Moses got to do all the speaking in the service, and Korah rose up in rebellion against Moses. And of course, what happens to Korah? The ground opens up and swallows him and his fellow rebellious folks up. Think about Nadab and Abihu for a moment. These sons of Aaron that were freshly anointed as priests in the Levitical line. And we see that they offer up strange fire before the Lord. And it says that fire consumed them from the presence of God. All because they did not offer worship in the way that God had prescribed it. And if you think, okay, there's two instances and there's many more, don't forget about poor Uzzah. By the way, that name's open. If you're pregnant and you're looking for a baby name for a boy, Uzzah is available. Okay? But poor Uzzah. They're transporting the ark, and the ark begins to fall, and Uzzah takes his hands with the right heart, I'm sure, to say, "Hey, I'm not going to let the ark tip over," and he reaches up and steadies the ark, and what happens to Uzzah? He's struck down because he forgets that the hands that he has are not holy and righteous in the presence of God, and they were told very clearly, the Israelites, you do not come near me with filthy hands. I'm holy, I'm righteous. There are other instances of God sending plagues among the people. In these judgments, God is not being cruel. He was acting in justice. If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Every transgression and disobedience received penalty," meaning everything in the Old Testament, nothing went by. We didn't see anything go without punishment. Every disobedience received a just penalty. And you think of the law and you think, what? What do you think when you think back to the Old Testament law? What honestly do you think? You think, wow, that was strict, right? That was harsh. That would have been difficult to live in the Old Testament times. It sounds severe, if we're honest. But I want you to follow the argument and look at the first half of verse 3 and the question that's asked. It says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Interesting. The question is thrown out there, but really the answer is actually implied. The answer is what? We won't. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, or so great a salvation? What the writer is doing here is he's arguing from the lesser, being the Old Testament law, to the greater, which is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. He's saying, you thought the law was tough. Really, the gospel is tougher. How in the world will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? The argument goes, if people can escape when they broke the Old Testament law, how will you escape if you neglect upon the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ? The argument goes, I mean, really, you see the Old Testament covenant time and time again. It's firm, it's unbending, it's inflicted punishment on the lawbreaker. And so many of the people would look at that, and especially today, we'd look back on that and say, the law is strict, it's firm, it's fiery, but oh, by the way, the gospel, now that's when God learned how to be nice. Right? As if somehow the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different beings. The law, God was the neighborhood bully. The gospel, God has become Mr. Rogers. Let's face it, how many times have you ever said to yourself, honestly, man, I'm glad I'm not under the Old Testament law. Anybody? You're going to be bold enough to, oh man, I'm glad. You know, I've got to be honest, most of the time I say that, I'm actually cooking pork chops, right? Man, I'm glad I'm not under that Old Testament law. Or bacon-wrapped pork chops. Is it lunchtime yet? Okay. You think the law was tough, the gospel is tougher. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You think the law is firm, the gospel is firmer. Why? Because of greater revelation. He's saying we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ a greater revelation than they had through the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament law, you had shadows, you had types, you didn't have a clear picture of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Now it's been made clear. In the gospel, we have the substance of salvation in Jesus Christ. Through the Old Testament law, they had shadows. And if you've been sitting with us in our time of Sunday school, you've found out all of these different types and shadows of Jesus Christ that exist through the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is really just one solid book pointing to Jesus Christ. It's a flashing neon light that points us to the Messiah. John 1:17 says this, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." We err, though, if we think that the demands of the gospel are less exacting than the law. We also err if we think that grace means that we can be sloppy about God's standards of holiness. Paul said it himself. He said, "Should we sin more so grace can abound?" What did Paul say? Never. This is a dangerous way to think. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10:29, he says this, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" To drift away from the gospel after you've been exposed to it is to turn away from God Himself, who sent His Son so that we may have this great salvation that we have, and you don't want to do this. This is a warning to those would-be drifters of neglecting such a great salvation. It applies both to the believer and to the unbeliever in varying different ways, but it applies to both. The warning to the unbeliever is very evident. To neglect or reject the message of the gospel will result in judgment and damnation, eternal separation from God. There may be some folks who say, you know what, intellectually I understand Christ. I would say that I'm a Christian, and they may not actually have ever turned to Him in repentance and faith. They're not trusting in Him as their Lord and Savior. To neglect such a great salvation, there is no other salvation. There is nothing else that can save. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And this is a very dangerous thing, to give intellectual assent to Jesus Christ but never to trust in Him as Savior. This is alive and well in the day of what I call cultural Christianity. Do you guys know what cultural Christianity is? Because we live in it today. It's this idea that, you know, I go to church on Sunday because that's what I'm supposed to do. I go to church on Sunday because that's what Mom and Dad taught me to do. I go to church on Sunday because that's what we do in this culture, right? On Sunday we go to church. I heard a country song that said this, "Five-card poker on Saturday night, church on Sunday morning." That's the refrain of the song, and it's really the refrain of our hearts if we're honest. It's, you know, I've got this thing that goes on in my schedule of life. I live it up on Saturday night. I go to church on Sunday morning. That's cultural Christianity. And it's a dangerous thing. It's a Christianity that says, I'm a Christian because I was born in America, right? How many have heard that attitude before? Because America, I'm a Christian. And some folks, this is a dangerous place to be because they believe they can neglect the gospel. They can come to Christ on their terms when they see fit. And I'm going to tell you right now, and I believe this to be the honest truth, I believe that there are going to be many people in hell who sat in a church pew Sunday after Sunday who never truly put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ but only gave intellectual assent to Him. They drifted away. They heard the gospel week after week, and they moved further and further away. I told you, we're not stagnant. As you sit here today, if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you walk by the cross at Calvary and say, no thanks, I'll come back when I'm ready, I'm telling you, you're not at the same point anymore. You are actually moving further and further away from the cross. That is dangerous. You're drifting. And if this describes you, please understand today, you are drifting. Salvation is never closer than it is right now. The Bible says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not continue to neglect such a great salvation. Do not trample underfoot the Son of Man. You may never have another opportunity to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. You may not have that. Don't assume that you're going to have next Sunday. But for the believer, please hear me, drifting away does not happen overnight, does it? It is a subtle drift, and I believe if most believers are honest, we've all experienced times in our walk with Jesus Christ where we have noticed we are drifting away. We are slowly fading away, if you will. There's a lack of time in the Word of God. The prayer life drops off. There's no church attendance. The things of the world begin to look more attractive to us. The things of God begin to look more unattractive, and we begin to carry out the desires of our flesh rather than walking by the Spirit of God. And the writer of Hebrews is warning believers, if they do not vigilantly pay closer attention to the Word of God, that we will float by, we will drift away. We will drift away from God's Word. And we all know, if we're honest, we all know people this has happened to. We all know that there are preachers, former Sunday school teachers, people that once had a very close-knit walk with God, once who followed God and loved God and desired to serve Him with all their hearts, and now they are miles away. They've drifted away. And I guarantee you they didn't even maybe notice at first, because it's a slow fade. It doesn't happen overnight. There's no vigilance. There's no focusing or listening or fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ, and the result is a broken fellowship with God. What sin does is it puts a barrier between God and the believer. Please understand this. I'm not saying the believer loses their salvation, okay? We can't lose our salvation. We understand that. Please nod your head. But can our relationship with God, can that be harmed? Can it? Absolutely it can. Think about this in your own family dynamic. Mothers, think of your children. Fathers, think of your children. Children, think of your mother and your father. If someone sins against you and everybody recognizes there's a sin that took place, and yet that person does not come to you and ask for forgiveness for that sin, how does that relationship look? Is it difficult? Is it strained? It doesn't mean that they're not your children anymore, that your son or your daughter are not your children anymore, does it? But it means that that open communication, that fellowship, that relationship has now been harmed. And we can do that in our walk with God. Isaiah 59:2 says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear you." The consequence of drifting for the believer is allowing worldliness to creep in and ruin our testimony to Jesus Christ. There's many Christians today who are on the sidelines for Jesus Christ because they feel they cannot serve Him because their testimony has been ruined because of sin that's just run rampant in their life. If you've ever met someone who's spiritually immature, who's been in the faith for a long time, who should be feeding on the meat of the Word of God, yet they're still drinking the milk of the Word and they're not growing in the Word, sometimes there can be a separation issue there. They could have drifted away because there is no standing still. I've said this. The life in this world is not a lake, it's a river. And it's flowing downward to destruction. And if you do not listen to Jesus Christ and consider Him daily and fix your eyes upon Him hourly, even minute by minute, then you'll not stand. You will go backwards. You will drift away. That is why chapter 2, verse 1 says the remedy for this drifting is we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. But then the question becomes, well, how can I trust in what I have heard? How can I know that I can trust that? And that's point two there in your bulletins, the sureness of the gospel, starting in the second half of verse 3. This is how you can trust in so great a salvation. It says there, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So salvation can only be a great salvation if it's true, amen? Now we have a lot of people today that think the salvation story sounds nice. You know, the cross and the resurrection and all those things sound nice, but I'm not sure that it really happened. Listen, the salvation story is only good if it's true. If it's someone's fanciful idea and it's not based on fact, it may be nice, but it's not worth suffering loss of property or life over. I mean, there are Christians around the world today losing their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. It says this great salvation was not only at first spoken through the Lord, but also it was confirmed to us by those who heard. That statement seems to place the author along with his readers in the category of those who did not hear the direct call from Jesus themselves, but had the gospel confirmed by others. So, and I know I said we're not going to do this, but if you're one of those that staunchly say Paul wrote Hebrews, and I've been in that camp before, I've been sure of it. I read this and I struggle because Paul tells us in Galatians that the gospel was communicated directly to him through Jesus Christ, right? This says here that this was actually confirmed by others. I don't want to camp out on this point because whoever the author is, the point is the gospel that Jesus proclaimed to us was from those who directly witnessed his gospel ministry. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. I want you to see with your own eyes the importance of understanding this point. 1 Corinthians, you can hold your place here. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now we know that 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, of course, were written by Paul. I want you to see what he says about this right here. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of what importance? First importance, what I also received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to what? The Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, even though some of them sleep." Some of them may have died that witnessed Jesus firsthand, but I'm telling you, some of them are still alive. The importance of this, if Jesus Christ did not show himself bodily resurrected or resurrected from the grave, we find out very quickly that these witnesses either all mass hallucinated or Paul's testimony is just hogwash. It says he appeared to James and all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. All of these people who directly witnessed Jesus Christ. The gospel is not merely some sort of group of ideas made up by religious philosophers speculating that some way that we can be reconciled with God. The gospel is a matter of revelation. The gospel is a matter of historical fact of how we can be reconciled to God. Jesus really lived. Do you know that today? I mean, secular historians do not deny this. Jesus Christ lived. His teaching and miracles are truthfully recorded in the Gospels. He died on the cross and was raised physically from the grave before he ascended bodily into heaven. Many eyewitnesses saw these things and recorded them for us. And if these things were fictional stories, those in that day, we read these accounts, how in the world would we take them serious? Why would you die for a lie? If you were one of Christ's disciples, if you were one of his followers, why would you first tell this lie and then be willing to die for it? All of these men, save one, were killed for their faith. We see that this salvation is called great because this salvation is testified to, also because God himself confirmed the message through the apostles. If you go ahead and continue down, it says that after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. We are told that God testifies through these witnesses, by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. If you think back to our study in the book of Acts, how many times did we see God miraculously move through these new group of believers? We saw signs and miracles, didn't we, and wonders and all of these different things. Now, he's referring to mostly miracles performed by the apostles that we see recorded there. This term signs, wonders, and miracles are basically synonymous with one another, but they do have a couple nuances. Signs points to the fact that miracles have spiritual significance. Can we all agree with that? The miracles of God all have a spiritual significance. These aren't miracles just for the sake of miracles. If you think of every miracle that's performed in the book of John, every time the deaf can hear and the lame can walk, those pointed to a greater spiritual significance of that person receiving everlasting life. What good would it be for a man to be able to walk physically for the rest of his life only to die and go to hell? What good would it do for a man who spent his whole life blind to regain his physical sight, but to be spiritually blind? And if you think about that, those miracles that were done, those signs and wonders were done, they were given to what? To affirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Because we know the Jews required what? A sign. They always required a sign. We want a sign. We want a sign. Were they given a sign? Time and time again. And they denied the signs that they were given. Kind of reminds me of what we talked about this morning in Sunday school with the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man suffering in punishment looks over to Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and says, Father Abraham, please, if you would just send Lazarus back to my house, then maybe my five brothers would believe. Then maybe they would believe. And of course, we see in that moment that Abraham tells the rich man, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word. If they won't believe that, then they're not going to listen. He says, oh, but if you would just send back Lazarus, if one went back from the dead, then they would believe. And what does Abraham say? Even if we sent him back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Signs point to the fact of a spiritual significance. Wonders emphasize the human response, the awe and the amazement of seeing the God of the universe intervene in our physical realm, doing what we would call humanly impossible. Those are wonders. And those things were various. They're manifold. Miracles that took place focusing on God's power displayed in very numerous ways. And then we see that term gifts, or the distributions of the Holy Spirit, if you will, are given according to His will. This emphasizes God's sovereignty in bestowing spiritual gifts as He sees fit for His purposes, for His ministry. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says this, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Just as He wills. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 12, not everyone has the same spiritual gifts. Amen? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a blessing that we do not all have the same spiritual gifts. But as in the human body, it's just like the body of Christ. We need hands, we need feet, we need eyes, we need all of those different parts working together as one. So let me sum up my point here like this. Because every person desperately needs salvation, because it comes from none other than God's exalted Son, because it was confirmed to us as true from those who were with Jesus, and because God confirmed their testimony through miracles, it's indescribably great. The salvation that's described is so great a salvation, and the writer is saying, do not drift away from it. The bread and the cup are attention getters. Have you ever thought about that? The bread and the cup are attention getters. The bread and the cup are God's attention. They are visible words, tangible words that demand our attention. They're symbols that require you, that they compel you to listen to Jesus Christ. Why? Think about it. Why do we take communion every month? Why do we say nearly the same things every month? Why did Jesus have to tell us to do this in remembrance of who? Of me. Because we have a tendency as human beings to what? Forget. To drift. To move away. It's one of the ways that God has given us so we don't drift. It's God's way of saying, here's the bread, here's the fruit of the vine, and you know what I'm telling you? Pay attention to my Son. Listen to Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. And for some of you today, this is a call to repentance. This is a call to stop being inattentive to the Word of God, to stop drifting away from your walk with Jesus Christ, to anchor your soul in Him and His holy Word. It's a call to you to do that today. I'm glad this message came at this time when we're communing together. To start paying attention to Jesus and what He has to say. There are some of you today that need to make a decisive commitment right now that from now on I'm going to listen to the Word of God. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to be a man of the Word. I'm going to be a woman of the Word. This is a time of reflection. This is a time of examination. That's why we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 almost every single time, because we are told there in 1 Corinthians 11 to do what? To look where? Inside. To examine ourselves. To reflect ourselves. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.